check. Hello, there we are. It was me. Hi, everyone. Hey, I just want to clarify really fast. For all of you from the Midwest who don't get sarcasm, because you're better people, no doubt, than those of us that grew up in the West Coast. I just want to clarify, I did not actually text that. I just need to go on record. Cultural appropriation, I do not sign my text, run JMC, all right? Just want you to know, I'm aware of all of that. But I've never done karaoke in my whole life. And my goal is to make it to the end and have that still be true. How about a over 42 and a half, like, guided mindfulness meditation for introverts? How does that sound? Yep, that's why there's not one. All right. No, it's great to see you. Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58 as we come to the end of our fasting practice. Isaiah 58, and stand with me for the reading of Scripture. Let me just give you a short moment to just pause and breathe, and in the quiet of your heart, just open yourself to God. Isaiah chapter 58, let's read from verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly disappear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." Take a seat. Sarah is a new mother here in LA, and due to a number of circumstances, she just had her first baby, but in this season of her life, she's all alone. The dad is out of the picture. And like many in the city, she's just trying to make ends meet month to month. And recently, she ran out of money toward the end. She was able to pay her utilities and her rent, but had no money left for groceries for the rest of the month. And she's a new Christian. And so in her faltering way, she kind of asked God to help and would say a strange peace just came over her. And shortly thereafter, she woke up, opened the door to her apartment, and there on the porch were a number of bags of groceries, an envelope with old school cash, anonymous. She has no idea who it's from, but her strong suspicion is it's from her new church. Paul is a business person here at Vintage Church, and earlier this year, he found out the Salvation Army, which is close by to here, where Vintage volunteers host a weekly dinner for our houseless neighbors. I don't know if any of you are in the room tonight, but a number of volunteers, one, there you are. He found out that the program that the Salvation Army had lost its funding for this weekly program. Around the same time, Paul had a business deal come through, and he had just had the strong, like, intuition in the spirit that he was meant to give the proceeds of that to fund this for the rest of the year. And he was kind of in discernment, and Gare said a few things in a teaching that really moved his heart, and then he found out that the amount he had to give was the exact same amount as the shortage for that year. So he was able to give it and fund it for the remainder of the time. Connie is a regular guest at that same Thursday evening dinner. She's become friends with Kirk. I'm new around here. I got this story from the staff. I don't actually know who Kirk is. If you're here, you sound great, dude. He is a volunteer from Vintage. And, you know, they eat meals together, they share this time together, and, you know, she's not well and requires the use of a four kind of legged walker to get by, and it was recently stolen from her on the street. And so he was just moved in his heart to buy her a new one, and they sit together and eat meals together on a regular basis. I tell you about Connie and Kirk and Paul, and these are nice stories, but it's because stories move us a lot more than statistics. But we all know that the statistics are haunting. Like if you have access to the internet, and everything it tells you is true, by the way, you know the basic kind of frame of reference. Over 2 billion people in the world live in poverty. Around 10% of the global population, which is about 700 or 800 million people, live in extreme poverty on less than $2 a day. Here in America, the extreme poverty rate is actually higher than the global median. At 11.6, that's nearly 40 million people in our country. You see this in our generation's particular social epidemic of houselessness. California, of course, has the highest rate of houselessness in the nation. Over 180,000 people on the streets in California, 75,000 of which, I'm bad at math, 40-ish percent, are in LA County. In LA proper, there are 6,000 kids on the street any given night, children. And yet, at the same time, the estimate is that about 40% of the food in this country is thrown away. Estimates range from 80 to 160 billion pounds of food waste per year in the United States. So, and all I'm doing is just reminding you of what you know. We live in this bizarre moment in human history where there are millions of men and women and children that go to bed with a growling stomach who are hungry, and millions more, like my own family, that throw away food because we simply can't eat it all. Is there a practice from the way of Jesus to heal this disparity and to move our heart in the right direction? Of course, the answer is yes, and it's the practice of fasting. Over the last month, we have explored the power of fasting for what you could call spiritual formation, for our formation into people of love. Now we're ready to shift from the internal to the external. And that's a bit of an arbitrary distinction, so don't read much into that. All I mean is we're ready to shift to the power of fasting to transform churches and entire communities. Throughout church history, fasting is one of the core practices from the way of Jesus that followers of Jesus have adopted to move toward those that Jesus himself called the needy. That could be the poor or the hungry or those on the receiving end of evil and injustice. This is the fourth and final reason behind the practice of fasting. Over the last 3 weeks, we covered the first three of four of the major motivations behind fasting: to offer ourselves to Jesus, to grow in holiness, and to amplify our prayers. Up next, as we come to a close, is to stand with the poor. This is one aspect of fasting that may be new to you. You may not think of fasting as a vehicle for the biblical vision of justice, but in the imagination of the biblical writers, it most certainly is. Look again with me at Isaiah 58, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the seat in front of you. Isaiah 58 is one of the most essential passages on fasting in all of the library of Scripture. And so over the next few minutes, I just kind of want to work through it in its entirety, line by line. In context, for those of you new to the Bible, Isaiah, or God, is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, kind of 7th, 8th century Hebrew prophet, to the people of Israel, who were intended to be a, quote, kingdom of priests, that's the word of God on Mount Sinai, meaning a channel for the rule and the reign or the kingdom of God the King to come back to humanity. If you know the story, Adam and Eve had gone belly up, and in the wake of that failure, God called Abraham and Sarah to form a new family that became 12 tribes, that became the nation of Israel, to live as this channel to heal and renew all creation. So God wanted to bless all the nations through this particular nation. But in Isaiah's day, Israel was falling woefully short. One of the main reasons was because God's intention was for Israel to model to the world a just society. So if you've ever read the Torah, that's a kind of Hebrew word for the first five books of the Bible, the part that much of us avoid, right? So if you get deep into the weeds in late Exodus, or in particular the book of Leviticus, and most of us, it's so far removed from our world, we need like Bible Project or somebody to help us figure out what it's saying. But if you actually study it and pay close attention, it is stunning. The laws in there around what was called gleaning, which was an agrarian kind of economy's version of social justice and welfare, and no interest loans for the poor, and the year of Jubilee, and the restrictions around slavery, and the first laws around human rights. In fact, the entire tradition of human rights goes back to the Torah itself. All of these laws were not only ahead of their time, they still are, in my opinion, more sophisticated, wise and insightful, realistic and grounded in the kind of grit of the human condition, and radical than anything I'm aware of in modern geopolitics. And yet, rather than being an exemplar to the other nations, to the watching world of a just society, instead, Israel had become no different than the other nations, except with one thing that made it even worse: they would still name the name of Yahweh, the Creator God. Enter the prophet. So now let's read verse 1. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. So in the literary design of Isaiah's poetry, God is speaking here in the first person to Israel through Isaiah. And he's basically saying, okay, Isaiah, tell it like it is. The unvarnished truth, don't hold back. Tell people what they need to hear. Verse 2, for day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways. They love listening to Christian podcasting material. They're all about it. They come to church as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not actually forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Remember last week we talked about discernment, like how do we know and do the will of God? They claim we want to know and do the will of God. They even are fasting to that end. Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and yet it feels like you've not even noticed? Meaning the people are asking Isaiah, we are fasting, but it doesn't seem to be working. God does not seem to be listening to our prayer. Listen to God's reply. Yet on the day of your fasting, every Wednesday or whatever, you do as you please. You just kind of live how you want and exploit all of your workers. Meaning your life and work is tied into an interwebbing of injustice. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Meaning, fasting is not only a practice to offer ourselves to God and to grow in holiness and to amplify our prayers. There is more to it in God's mind. Verse 6, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. They would yoke a slave when a captive or plunder from a military conquest was carried away, to kind of loose those chains and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break, what a forceful imagery, every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away your own flesh and blood. Notice the motivation for this type of fasting is to fight injustice, to free people from oppression, to share your food with the hungry, to provide shelter to refugees, immigrants, and those with no home, to clothe the naked, to meet the practical needs of your family and community and people in your sphere. If you practice this kind of fasting, now listen to what will happen. Verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn. I love that imagery of a sunrise. Your healing will quickly appear, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord, it's a Hebrew way of saying the beauty and the presence and the favor of God, will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. Can you imagine, like, every time you turn to God and cry for help, you hear, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, if you cleanse injustice out of your life with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, not just spend your money, spend yourselves, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, you meet practical needs, then your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become noonday. Your whole life will change its color and tone. The Lord will guide you always. What a beautiful promise. I want that. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, a time of drought and blight. He will give you all you need. He will strengthen your frame, breathe vitality into your body itself. You will be like, remember, this is ancient Near Eastern people who live in the desert in constant drought. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called, this is the name, repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. This is a whole other dimension to fasting than the last 3 weeks. It has less to do with us and more to do with others, in particular with the poor. Less to do with what you and I get out of the practice and more to do with what we give through the practice. In his commentary on Isaiah 58, St. Augustine, who, if you're new to church history, 4th century, bishop of Hippo in kind of what's now Algeria, northern Africa, brilliant, one of the defining minds, he was African, but one of the defining minds of the Western church. He said this in his writing on Isaiah 58, "Break your bread for those who are hungry," said Isaiah. "Do not believe that fasting suffices." Fasting all by itself is enough. "Fasting chastises you, but it does not refresh the other." Fasting doesn't actually do much for another person. "Do you wish your prayer to reach God? Give it two wings, fasting and almsgiving." Now, I love his word picture here. Prayer is kind of like a bird, right? And if you want your prayer to fly to heaven, to God himself, then you need to give it two wings. And what does he say? Fasting and almsgiving. Now, almsgiving is kind of like, it's a word we don't use anymore, unless if you're like super hip and sophisticated. It's a word that's used, though, a lot by the biblical writers. It's used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's used by all of the early church for centuries up into the Middle Ages. It's very tricky to translate into English. It can be translated almsgiving. It can also be translated works of mercy. Sometimes it's translated acts of charity. It's a combination of a few different concepts that we have today. Generosity, for sure, where you just give of your wealth and resources. But it also has these overtones of service, where you like meet practical needs. You give your life, your time, your energy. And even this idea of justice, to not just meet a pragmatic need, but to attempt to heal the kind of system behind that problem. And in the biblical imagination, this is what I want you to notice, almsgiving is just as tied to fasting as is prayer. So in the same way that it's a bit hard for us to imagine fasting without praying, I mean, it's theoretically possible, but at that point, we've kind of left the domain of like Christian spirituality and we're into Andrew Huberman world or whatever. And that's not bad, but that's not what we mean by the spiritual discipline of fasting. So it's hard for us to imagine that. To any of the writers of the Bible, to Isaiah, to Jesus, to most Christians through church history, it would be just as weird for them to practice fasting without almsgiving. Please keep in mind, there's some very pragmatic kind of historical reasons behind this. One of the main ones is that modern social services are very new innovation in kind of the history of the world. For most of human history, most of that work of feeding the hungry, housing the houseless, caring for orphans, people without family, the elderly, the sick, the disabled, work of medicine, hospitals, pretty much most, if not all, of that work was done by communities of Jesus in local communities. You can imagine, like, imagine, most of that work has since been taken over by the state, by the government, for a number of different reasons. One is just the level of influence of the Christian way on the West. Even though we're very secular, there's still just influence of the Christian way all over our culture, human rights, social services, justice, such as that. But another was just like economies of scale. We don't live in small rural villages anymore. And so when you're in a megatropolis like LA or a country like the United States of America with hundreds of millions of people and cost of living, that just requires a kind of larger effect on it. But can you imagine if some crazy thing were to happen and all of a sudden social services were to disappear, no longer a part of our democracy? And here we are, the people of Jesus in LA, meeting in Santa Monica. Let's say we just took on 2 square miles around here and said, we are going to take responsibility to care for the people in need in 2 square miles. Can you imagine how much money we would need to raise? We would have to raise millions and millions of dollars. We'd have to buy apartment complexes. We'd have to house people. We'd have to start social services. We'd have to do so. It would cost so much money. Now, you could see how, in an ancient world, the economy was much different. It was a lot simpler. Money was realer. It was less like numbers on an app in our phone. You can imagine how going without food every Wednesday and every Friday and then giving that food or the money you would have spent on that food to people in your neighborhood that needed it, you could see how that would have been, at a very pragmatic level, very not just helpful, it would have been essential to be the people of Jesus in your city or your town. All of that to say, followers of Jesus have been practicing this type of fasting with almsgiving for hundreds of years. The Shepherd of Hermas, which is an early Christian writing dating kind of early second century, right a little bit after, say, the book of Revelation, was almost actually canonized in the New Testament. It was on the docket and then didn't make it into the cut. But it has this instruction. This is just one example. Already by then, early second century, just a few decades after the New Testament, you have this widespread common practice where basically all Christians fast every Wednesday and Friday until sundown. And so it gave this instruction: estimate the cost of the food you would have eaten on that day and give that amount to a widow or orphan or someone in need. Be humble in this way, that the one who receives something because of your humility may fill his soul and pray to the Lord for you. I love that. Notice he's not the poor here, the receiver of your generosity. He's not like the object of your pity. You actually need them to pray for you. And the implication is their prayer is more likely to be heard than your own. So give to the poor. Why? So they will pray for you. St. Gregory of Nyssa, a church very empowering, by the way, to those without. St. Gregory of Nyssa, church father, 4th century in Cappadocia, now we're further to the east, said this of fasting: give to the hungry what you deny your own appetite. Notice just the simplicity, but the elegance of this practice. Caesarius of Arles in France in the 6th century, far in the west now, said this: let us fast in such a way that we lavish our lunches upon the poor, so that we may not store up in our purses or our wallets what we intend to eat, but rather in the stomachs of the poor. I could give you so many more. I will discipline myself to stop there. But what all of these kind of great ones of the way of Jesus are saying in chorus is you cannot separate our relationship from God to our relationship to our neighbor, in particular our neighbor in need. Fasting is a way to love God and love our neighbor at the same time. This type of fasting, where we share our food with the hungry, in the language of Isaiah, is a way to do at least 3 things if you're taking notes. First, to stand in solidarity with the hungry. Regularly going without food by choice can put us emotionally more in touch with the millions of people around the world and in our own country who regularly go without food not by choice. The denial of our stomach does something to our heart. And again, this is so hard for Western people to figure out. I think it's one of the reasons that fasting was basically core to discipleship, just as much as like Bible reading or church attendance is today, until very recently and only in the West. I think it's because we've been so shaped by kind of Western enlightenment thinking around the mind, we cannot fathom a model of transformation that does not come at us through our mind. We're used to like, I'm going to be transformed by reading this book or listening to this podcast or sitting through this thing or going to this conference. We get that. We can't fathom a model of transformation that's coming at us through our stomach and through our body with no thought per se in our mind at all. But this denial of our stomach, it does something to our heart. We begin to feel the compassion of God. We begin to see the poor not as a stranger or an object of pity, but as a brother and sister and part of our responsibility. I know several families who care a lot about raising kids in the affluence of kind of the American world without letting their hearts just be deracinated by materialism. And any parent, like, you begin to think about, I was thinking about this morning, just disconnected from this sermon, but just driving in, we live up in the mountains in Topanga Canyon, and so my drive is just gorgeous, like down through the canyon and onto the PCH. It was beautiful early this morning. But I'm new to LA, we just moved here, and I keep asking Gare, like, how are there so many rich people here? It's like the level of wealth, in particular if you're not from here, it's like, there's always like rich people around, but like the level of wealth here is stagger. I still can't figure out what you all do for a living. It's amazing. But it's staggering. And I just thought, my kids make that drive every single day. They go to school here in Santa Monica. Every day, they drive that same drive. And just what is normal, at least in that part of the city, that level of affluence, the cars people drive, the houses people live in, I mean, it's just, I do not want my children to think that is normal. So how do I raise kids in this environment where they're not ruined? I mean, if you're new to like Jesus and money, like maybe wait a while before you read what he said about money, because it's basically all bad. Can basically be summed up in money will destroy you, so give as much of it as you possibly can away. It's much more sophisticated and joyful and invitational than that, but it's not like tithe and then do whatever you want with the rest of it. That's what American Christians say. Jesus never said that. And so, anyway, actually what Jesus said about money is gorgeous and beautiful, and it's another sermon series for another time, the practice of generosity. It's beautiful. But my point is, how in the world do I not let this ruin not just my kid's heart, but my own heart? Well, a number of families I know do this like deceptively simple practice where just one night a week they eat rice and beans for dinner, which is what most people around the world eat every day for dinner, or most nights of the week for dinner. And it's just this little like micro discipline, this simple, easy way to just try to get us in touch with what is actually real and true and normal about the human existence. Fasting, or even just following a restricted diet one night a week, can enable us to stand in solidarity with the hungry. But also, it's a way to share what we have with the needy. What we give up in money spent on food can be turned into generosity for the poor. What we give up on time spent on food, shopping, meal planning, cooking, eating, cleaning up, can be spent in service of the poor. Dorothy Day, if you're familiar with her, she was a kind of bohemian intellectual writer from New York City who had this radical kind of conversion to Christ and became one of the founders of the Catholic Worker Movement and its loudest kind of literary voice and champion. Radical person, radical disciple of Jesus. She said this, "How shall we have the means to help our brother who is in need? We can do without those unnecessary things which become habits." And here's your 1940s list. Cigarettes, liquor, coffee, tea, candy, sodas, soft drinks, and those foods at meals which only titillate the palate. We all have these habits, the youngest and the oldest. And we have to die to ourselves in order to live. We have to put off the old man and put on Christ. It's a long-standing tradition. Those of you that grew up in the Catholic Church, there's a long-standing tradition from our Catholic brothers and sisters of not just fasting on Fridays or following kind of a restricted diet on Fridays, but also on that same day serving the poor, where you would go volunteer at your lunch hour at the local soup kitchen or after work or something like that. That's one way to not just talk about justice, but to do justice. I mean, there's so much, we all know like the parody of all, I just watched American Fiction last night, what a great parody of it. But there's so much, you know, what we call slacktivism now, as it's come to be called in the digital age. Much of what people call justice is just kind of ranting on social media. Half of it, or way more than that, is just virtue signaling to show that you're in the right class or category of people, and trying to get somebody else empowered to do what needs to be done. You know, there's a place for that. I think some of that would come out of the Hebrew prophetic tradition of speaking truth to power. I mean, certainly you see that in the Hebrew prophets. But I think if any of the Hebrew prophets were here, Isaiah or Amos, holy cow, have you read him? He's would not be fun to have dinner with. I think all of them would say, yeah, okay, but talk is cheap. The call is to act in love. Think of 1 John chapter 3. If you're new to the Bible, this the end of this paragraph is one of the most famous lines of the New Testament. He writes, this is how we know what love is. There's so much talk about love, in particular in LA. Everybody's into love. But mostly what people mean is sex or affinity or pleasure. So you have to define what love is. What does love mean? And there are different definitions. This is how we know what love is in the way of Jesus. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Love here is not a feeling. It is a story of self-sacrificial death to will the good of another ahead of your own. That's agape. That's love in the Christian way. And we ought to, notice his logic, immediately turn a phrase. We ought to follow Jesus' example and lay down our, we're his followers, lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters, for the church family. And then notice his first example. Like, here's an illustration of what he means. If anyone has material possessions, you have more than you need, and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, and here's the famous line, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Again, what can one person do in the face of all the evil and injustice in the world? Well, here's one thing we can do. It's small, but we can fast and free up the resources we would have spent on food and give to those in need. I mean, again, very simple, but there's an elegance to it. You can literally just, this could be as simple as you fast every Wednesday and you give the $15 you would have spent on your salad at Chipotle or whatever. Or if, you know, you go to Erewhon, your $93 lunch or whatever. Just had my first Erewhon experience, by the way. I've been hearing about the lore of this place. And so my wife and I went there for a picnic date night, and it was quite nice, and it was affordable for a day, for a date night. You know, it was cheaper than LA restaurants, which is saying nothing. But we got this kind of picnic, and we go up to the counter, and it's like, this is such a bougie, cool place. And there's this, like, very cool person there. And the person goes, tries to sell us, like, a $200 or whatever membership to Erewhon or whatever. And my wife is, like, the most down-to-earth person. She does not come from money. She's so down-to-earth. And she just very kindly says, well, you know, we have three teenagers and we're on a budget. We will not be shopping here. I'm so sorry. We're just here for date night. And the person was like, oh, okay, all right. That's true. And he's like, I can't afford to shop here either. We're like, we feel you. My point is, whatever it is, you can do this. You can fast and you can take $20, $10, $30, whatever it was, and you can give it to food for people in our city or in your neighborhood in need. It's that simple. But there's a power to it. Again, most of us feel powerless against the staggering tide of evil and injustice in our city, in our state, in our country, much less the world. You have to let me just nerd out on you for a couple of minutes. This is will help 10 of you, but I find it really interesting. There's a social critic who has shaped a lot of my thinking named Neil Postman. Maybe you read him. He wrote a few decades ago about the influence of television and the entertainment industry on American culture. Said a lot of fascinating things. Said the two areas that would be most detrimentally impacted by the entertainment industry would be religion and politics. Said it could possibly ruin both. And he said one really interesting thing. For him, a definitive moment in the modern world was the invention not of the iPhone or the World Wide Web, as we used to call it back in the day, but was the invention of the telegraph. I don't even know what year that was, 150 years ago? Don't Google it, Google it later, whenever that was, a long time ago. And he said it was a profound change because there's always been evil and injustice in the world. There's always been bad news. But prior to that, the telegraph was the first time bad news could come from far away quickly that you had nothing to do with. So prior to the telegraph, 150 years ago, if you lived in California and war broke out between Israel and Palestine or Ukraine and Russia, it would be 2 or 3 months before you even knew about it. And that would be in a newspaper. You were likely illiterate, but if you could read, you would read a one newspaper article about it. And it was on the other side of the world, right? Now it's just we're in. Every time you slide your thumb open on your phone, you know all the 7 horrific things that happened in the last 15 minutes of your life from every part of the world. You don't even know how to pronounce what it's called, but you're like, wow, this is really bad. And he writes about how prior to that, when you would hear bad news, it was almost always from your local community and you could do something about it. So like I imagine like the old Westerns, you know, where like Joe's barn is on fire all of a sudden. And like you wake up and you're in your like old Western PJs, like that go down past your feet. And it's like Joe's barn's on fire and you run out, you get your wooden bucket and you join the town and you get in the line and like you try to put the fire out. And if you don't get it out in time, like the modern Westerns where everything's like super depressing, it doesn't work anymore. Then you'd like go to a barn raising a month later and you'd like bring, I have 4 extra 2x4s. I'm going to pitch in and we'll make an apple pie and we'll raise this, we'll fix it together. I know that's like a Hollywood trope, but still, I like the idea of it. The point is, you could do something about the evil, the bad news. You could leverage your life. Now, most of the evil that we hear about is so far beyond our direct influence to do anything. So what do most of us do? A subset of the population opens a social media app, screams at the world, makes himself look awesome, other people look horrible, and tries to get people empowered to do something about it. And again, there's a place for that, a healthier version, but there's a place for that. And then what do most of us do? We don't scream at anybody. We just kind of feel this like tiny little tinge of guilt. And then we're like, man, that sucks. But this new show on Netflix looks pretty good. And we just go on. We're paralyzed into inaction in the face of just the weight, the staggering weight of what we're up against. There's another kind of like little way that is not heroic, and some of you may not find this compelling at all. I find it really compelling. And it's kind of what some would call the little way. One example of this would be Mother Teresa. Has anybody ever been to Kolkata and I had the chance many years ago to go visit her home. And you know, she's this kind of household name around the world. I was so shocked. Like her, you know, home for the dead and dying, it's about the size of this part of the stage. And I think there were like 12 sisters living there. There was no giant organization, no multi-million dollar institution. It's like a little house with a few women living in a church order by a rule of life, beginning the day in prayer, and then going out to find people that are dying and offering them a bed to die in and love. It was small. She became a big deal, but the actual work was small. Another example I think of, because there's a quote attached to it I want to share with you, is André Trocmé. Are you familiar with him? Wonderful story. It'd be worth like Googling this afternoon. He was the pastor of a French Huguenot church, like a vein of the Protestant church, up in a small rural village in the mountains of France when World War II broke out. And he was not some celebrity pastor. He was like a little rural parish pastor. And when the war broke out, Nazis invaded, they welcomed any Jewish people that were seeking asylum into their village. And unlike kind of some of the movies where you would imagine them up in the attic or hiding people, they hid everyone in plain sight. So they just brought them into their families. And when the Gestapo would knock on the door and there'd be like 13 people in the house, they'd be like, yeah, it's just our family. We're family. And they refused to give anyone up. And the Gestapo didn't know what to do, because are they going to slaughter this whole town of, like, I think there was several thousand people in the town? Are they going to slaughter everyone? So they killed a few people, including the pastor's brother-in-law, but not the town as a whole. By the end of the war, this little parish church saved 5,000 Jewish people from the camps. And of course, you know, this pastor was interviewed after the fact, and he was just not a hero. He was just a common, ordinary Christian. And he had this line that I come back to a lot. He said, this was his advice: look hard for ways to make little moves against destructiveness. I think what a lot of us do is we look not very hard to make big moves against destructiveness, and we don't really find any. If you are one of the very few people in our society that actually has that level of power and influence to make big moves, please do it. Please take with sobriety into your heart the call of God upon your life to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. But most of you in the room don't have that power. I don't have that power. But what we can do is look hard for ways to make little moves against destructiveness. Fasting for a day and giving $20 to the Salvation Army through a QR link we'll email you this week, that is a little move. It's not heroic. Nobody will make a movie about that someday. It's a little move. It's not going to solve income inequality in LA or end racism in America, at least not by itself. But it's inside your sphere of power and influence. I think the principle is do what you can, not what you can't. Fasting with almsgiving is a little move against destructiveness. That said, fasting is not always as little as we may imagine. Finally, this type of fasting can enable us to stand against evil and injustice. At a social level, you know, fasting can be a loving, nonviolent way to protest systemic injustice. In our more recent memory, the most kind of famous example of that would be Gandhi and his hunger strike against the British Empire and all Gare's great-grandfathers. let's just keep that before Gare on a regular basis, all right? But of course, you know, less known is that Gandhi developed that whole idea by reading the Sermon on the Mount and Leo Tolstoy, the Christian intellectual working out Jesus' teachings on nonviolent resistance. Another example would be Oscar Romero, the Christian intellectual martyr from El Salvador, incredible story of his life. Fasting is a way for the powerful to voluntarily align with the powerless, as Jesus himself did for you and for me. But at a spiritual level, a bit more in the domain we're used to, fasting is a way to stand against what the New Testament writers call the principalities and powers, which are like demonic, animating spiritual energies behind the systems and structures of evil and injustice in our world. To fight this level of evil, we need way more than politics and legislation and activism. We need prayer. As saying, not less, but we need more. As St. Gregory the Great once said, it is impossible to engage in spiritual conflict without the previous subjugation of the appetite. He, like most of the saints, saw fasting as a prerequisite for any kind of breakthrough in prayer, whether it's for you, for your church, for your world. There's a long-running history in the church of fasting prior to any kind of what some today would call spiritual warfare. In deliverance ministry, or what our Catholic siblings call exorcism, fasting before a session to attempt to deliver someone from demonization is basically mandatory. You fast often for multiple days to purge and purify your soul of sin, to burn yourself clean, and to grow in power and authority to tear down strongholds, in the language of Corinthians. The fast Isaiah has in mind is one where all three reasons: we stand in solidarity with the poor, we share our resources with the needy, and we stand against evil and injustice in our city and our world. This last type of fasting will have an effect not just on the poor, but on you and on me and on our entire community. Remember Jesus' vision of what the church is meant to be, a new kind. And Jesus is not utopian, but it is meant to be a new kind of family. That's the primary biblical metaphor, brothers, sisters, family. And in the same way that in a healthy family, my sister is here in the front row, there is no way if she were to lose her job or go out of business and did not have money to like buy groceries, there is no world where she would not be provided for by the rest of us who have a little bit more than we actually need. So too, in a healthy church family, there is no way that anyone would ever go without food or shelter or access to the basic necessities of life. This is one way to frame the gospel itself in the language of Paul. You and I have been adopted into the family of God through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Through him, we've been reconciled, adopted. God has become our father. We have been baptized now into a new family. And while all families fall short of this ideal, mine certainly does. Fasting is one of the best practices we have to co-create a new family with Jesus, one of which it can be said with the early church, there is no needy person among them. Again, you know, we can't, even if all of us were to work together, even if the elites in the room were to band, we can't solve world hunger. But you know what we probably can do? I bet you if you're in a vintage community and there's 17 of you that eat a meal together and do life together, and one person is out of work right now, or in need right now, or has medical bills right now, I bet you could do that. And if not, there's certainly enough people around you. We could do that together. We can do that. Small. Make little moves against destructiveness. That said, our practice for our final week is very similar to the first 3 weeks, but with one simple addition. Our invitation to you, and everything here is invitational. You don't need to do this. But our invitation is for you to fast one day until sundown. We're fasting together on Wednesdays as a church. You can join us on Wednesdays. You don't have to. Until kind of the sun goes down. In the Hebrew tradition, sundown is defined as when you see the first three stars in the sky. But since it's LA and you can't really see up there anyway, I just go by your watch. During that app on your phone. And then the addition this week is to give the money that you would have spent on food to the poor. And as you go through your day, when you feel that hunger pain come to your body or you feel that nudge in your stomach, just turn that into a prayer or even just, if nothing else, solidarity. Get in touch at an emotional level. Just draw to mind and feel in your heart. Billions of people around the world feel that way, not by choice. Pray for them, and then turn that prayer into action. Like, get an app on your phone or follow the QR link we'll email out and donate to the Salvation Army or Venmo somebody you know in need or buy some groceries and just anonymously drop it off at somebody's doorstep. And by the way, just feel the joy of God flow through your body when you do that. This week's reach exercise, for those of you that want to kind of level up and go even a little further, would be to not only share the money that you would have spent on food with the poor, but to find a place to serve in your community or in the city. You could sign up and serve dinner Thursday night at the Salvation Army. You could volunteer at a soup kitchen. Maybe you know somebody, maybe you know an elderly person that just needs some help around their house or apartment, and you could just go and delete Instagram on your phone before you go. You don't need to tell all of us that you're doing this awesome thing. We know you're awesome. We get it. You're awesome. You're beautiful. You're all the things. You can just go do this quietly, humbly, serving. Sorry, that was kind of mean. But you kind of deserve it. But I shouldn't have said it. I should be more mature than that. I'm sorry. The regular person will be back next week. As you do it, you don't have to make a big deal about it. And you can just quietly offer this act to God and ask him to heal and transform your heart. Finally, we are finishing our recommended reading, God's Chosen Fast by Arthur Wallace. And in that guide, if you want to keep learning, reading more, doing more, there's a bunch of suggestions for you to go further. But now we come to the end of this practice. Thank you for putting up with me the last few weeks. We've done our best. Oh, no, please don't. Please don't. We have done our very best over the last month to lay out a vision before you of fasting as one of the most powerful and essential of the disciplines of Jesus. And I think one of the most, if not the most, neglected. It has the potential, or God through it, has the potential to transform our relationship to Jesus, to like awaken a latent hunger in you for God and reactivate your spirit in discipleship. It has the potential to transform our relationship to our body, to heal our relationship at some level, or at least work for its healing with food and pleasure, to starve our flesh and feed our spirit, to grow in self-discipline and self-control, to God in prayer, to sharpen our ability, hone in our capacity to hear God's voice and amplify our prayers so that we are heard by God in heaven, and to transform our relationship to the poor, to the hungry, to those that we think of as other but are actually brother and sister. It can do, or God through it can do, all this and more. And of course, my hope would be, our hope for you would be that you don't just kind of like hear about or consider or dink around a little bit with fasting for a few weeks, but you actually like integrate this into your life. You begin to build some kind of rhythmic discipline into your life where you're just attuning your body, your whole person, to the way of Jesus. And this is kind of how, again, Christians have basically done this for all of church history until just the West the last few hundred years. I see. I was chatting to an African this morning. They're like, bro, where I come from, this is all still a part of our life. I was like, yeah, where I come from, it's not really a part of my life. If you were to study a community of disciples of Jesus in, say, 250 AD in Hippo, or in 1250 AD in, I don't know, Germany, most anywhere in between, you would notice the same basic pattern of eating, fasting, and feasting. They ate modestly most days, fasted every Wednesday and Friday, gave the money to the poor, and they feasted every Sabbath. And on special like feast days, and as church history progressed, they just kept adding feast days all of the time. In some traditions, there's like 100 feast days a year. I'm like, I like this. One a week, we get Sabbath and another one. It's pretty awesome. But this pattern of eating, fasting, and feasting, it's just like a long-standing, healthy way of life for followers of Jesus. It's no secret that we Americans prefer feasting to fasting. Yet the two live in a reciprocal relationship. You'll never really feast. You might overeat and party, but you'll never really feast unless you fast. Marva J. Dawn, in her writing on feasting on the Sabbath, said this: Americans do not know how to feast because they do not know how to fast. Especially if we fast on behalf of those who don't have enough and share our plenty with them, our feasting will be much more beautiful. So I think the invitation of our spiritual ancestors who have come before us is to follow this way of life: eating, fasting, feasting. But let me leave you with this thought. Fasting is temporary, but feasting is eternal. The story of Scripture begins with a fast. Many of the church fathers make a big deal about the first kind of command or prohibition in the Bible is to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But it ends with all of this kind of Eden imagery and the trees by the river and the garden-like city, if you're familiar with the last two chapters. But it ends not with a fast, but with a feast. With all God's people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation around the table, God the Father at one end, Jesus the Son at the other, a feast in the kingdom of God. When we feast, when I sit at my table Sabbath night with Gare and Lizzie and my sister and others, and we open a bottle of wine and we make sourdough bread and we eat lots of unhealthy but really good food, and we practice gratitude and we celebrate and we laugh and we love each other and we bond together, when we feast, We are tasting. It's like a movie trailer. We're glimpsing eternity, what will be our life together forever. And when we fast, we pray with our bodies for God to drag that future into our present. We pray without words, what the early church said: Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make the future true today. So may you feast. And may you fast, and may we together invite Jesus' return to set the table for life together in the age to come. Let's stand together and pray.